We're still discussing the old Catholic Church, and we've discussed so far the persecution during that time. In this session, we're going to discuss the Apostolic Fathers. That's the title of this lecture. Now, what I need to do is explain the term Apostolic Fathers. And in order to do that, I need to explain this. After the first century, and even maybe before the close of the first century, a number of people, Christians, wrote various types of books. Those men are called church fathers, not apostolic, church. Church fathers is a term that's it's more common, and it's used of anybody who wrote from the first century to the fifth century, and some historians would take it to the eighth century. So if you see the term church fathers, they are talking about, it depends on who you're reading, but as far as late as the fifth century. I'm not talking about church fathers. I'm talking about apostolic fathers. And the difference is this. Apostolic fathers were church fathers, but they were the ones who lived prior, the way I'm using the term and the way others are using it, to 150. So to be classified an apostolic father, you have to have written before 150. The expression has been used differently. When it began in the 17th century, authors who had known the apostles but lived in the generation after them were called apostolic fathers. The way it's being used here is any Christian who wrote prior to 150. Now the question becomes, how many were there? And that depends on what you count, but roughly 10. And this becomes very important because those who want to argue that what was written during this time is what the New Testament was talking about, and therefore they're interpreting the New Testament through the lens of church history. So, and by the way, they will take that all the way up to the 5th century, depending on who you're talking to. But I decided that, you know, if you really wanted to use that argument in its purest form, you'd have to talk to people who knew the apostles or could have known the apostles or were in the generation of the people after the apostles. So I cut it off at 150. Others have too. And I read everything extant today that was written up to 150. What I'm going to do is run through those, but we're going to focus on what they said about the scripture, what they said about doctrine, what they said about church government, and what they said about the church service. They may not have commented on all of those, but those are the four things we're looking for. Four things I'm looking for. Because that's what gets argued today. Mm-hmm. And if you meet people in the Orthodox tradition, they will argue, yeah, but people back in church history said yada, 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 and I say nada, nada, nada. Yeah. Show me what they said and who said it. Just what did these people say? Now, there's one other problem, and that is, how do you date these people? And that becomes a problem. Because if you start reading the books on church history, pick one, they're all going to have different dates. And so when exactly they all wrote is a problem. Now, what I'm going to do, I basically am going to take the dates that are generally used. However, not exclusively. Then in one or two of these cases, I'm going to disagree. And I'm going to disagree based on what the writing itself says. So if there's evidence in the writing that affects the dates, I'm going to go with the writing and not the guessing of scholars. And as I go through this, I'll point out what I'm doing and why. All right? All right, let's dive in. The first is called the Epistle of Dionysius. D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S. Now, it's written by an anonymous author. We don't know who the author is. But the epistle itself says, having been a disciple of apostles. Plural. Now, it seems to me that that's very significant. We'll discuss the date in a minute, but he says, having been a disciple of the apostles. Well, all the apostles were killed, as far as we know, before 70 AD. John, 95 AD. But to say I'm a disciple of the apostles puts this pretty early. Get it? So, I'll get to date in a minute. I just want to point that out in passing. The letter was written to Dionysius. And we know not a whole lot about him. Apparently, he was exceedingly anxious to understand the Christian religion. So that's all we know. Some unknown author wrote to this guy who wanted to know about Christianity. There are only three manuscripts of this document existing today. So what are the dates? It has been dated. Now, you have to write this down until I tell you in a minute, okay? Here are all the dates I have found. 117, between 120 and 130, 130, 135, 150. Now, what did I just tell you?
Disciples.
They were disciples of the apostles. Mm-hmm. He was. And yet, the earliest date is 117, go all the way to 150. So you either ignore that, or, and by the way, what makes this powerful is nobody in the second century claimed to be an apostle. So if it says apostles, you see what I'm saying? So, the evidence from the epistle itself suggests the early date, before 100. And possibly before 70. Now, it speaks of Christianity as being new. And since the author says he was the disciples of the apostles, notice it says plural, apostles, it must have been written during or shortly after their lifetime. He also speaks of the Jews making sacrifice with blood and the fat of the whole burnt offering. Now, wait a minute. When was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. So if he says the Jews are still making sacrifices, hello. Make sense?
Yeah.
I think so. All right. This could indicate the epistle was written before 70 AD. If that's the case, then this is the earliest non-canonical Christian writing in existence today. Now, I think it's early. And granted, all the history books want to push it after 100. But I think the evidence suggests an earlier date, a much earlier date, maybe even before 70. But it is clearly one of, if not the earliest, non-canonical writings. All right. This is a defense of Christianity. That's called an apology. Not that he's apologizing, but he's defending. It's apologetics. That's what this is. All right, there's an author who summarizes what this says about the Christian life. Quote, "It is a life of love and faith which is lived in response to the saving grace of God. By loving him, you will be an imitator of his goodness. Only a few specifics are mentioned which give definition to the Christian life. Christians have a heartfelt love for one another. They love their neighbor. They help those in need. They even love their enemies. They are concerned with the heavenly life, and they disregard the world and its pleasures. They are pure in regard to sexual relations. They do not live according to the flesh. They are obedient citizens. They do not fear physical death. They do not feel the real death of eternal fire." How's that for a description of a New Testament Christian?
Wow.
Wow. All right. What are the four things we want to discuss? Scripture, doctrine, government, and church polity. So let's discuss Scripture. What does this book say about Scripture? Now, you're not going to be able to remember all this or even write it down. So I will give you a copy of all this in due course. But just sit back and listen for a minute. The author writes, quote, "For the Scriptures state clearly how God from the beginning planted a tree of life in the midst of paradise." Where'd that come from?
Genesis.
He quotes 1 Corinthians 8:1, stating, "The apostle says," many words, he quotes it, but it starts with, "and the apostle says." Many words and phrases in the book are reminiscent of the New Testament. The author refers to the observance of days, months and days. That's Galatians 4. He calls believers sojourners. That's 1 Peter. He says we're citizens of heaven. That's Philippians 3. When they were reviled, they blessed. Again, 1 Peter, Matthew 5. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. John, the Gospel of John. The one who was sent was, quote, gentle and meek. This is incredible. He's quoting all over the place. At incredible, gentle and meek is 2 Corinthians 10:1. He was sent as loving but not judging. The Son died the just for the unjust.
First Peter.
God sent his only begotten Son, John 3:16. God promised the kingdom, and it will be given to those who love him, which is taken directly from James 2:5. He says, "You love him that so loved you before." Believers are imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. He sent forth the word that he might appear unto the world, who being dishonored by the people had preached by the apostles, was believed on by the Gentiles, 1 Timothy 3:16. The word was from the beginning. The apostles said, "Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies," 1 Corinthians 8:1. In other words, the author definitely knew. When was this written?
150.
First century, for sure, right? Yeah. He's already quoting the New Testament as authoritative. Get the picture? So what does he quote? 1 Corinthians, there's no doubt. 9 other New Testament books. The Gospel of John, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, James, and 1 Peter. One author, Thiessen, says the letter contains languages resembling 2 Corinthians 6, speaks observing month and days in Galatians 4, seems to allude to Philippians 3, has a possible reminiscence of Titus 3, and seems to allude to the idea in 1 John 4:19. So, I think it is just real fascinating that He is quoting or alluding to Scripture. He's using the phraseology that's unmistakable. If I said I went to a church and they gave me the right hand of fellowship, where did I get that? Galatians chapter 2. So I didn't say Galatians chapter 2, but the phrase is so distinct, it's unmistakable, I'm referring to Galatians chapter 2. That's what's going on even before 70 AD. Now that shouldn't surprise us. First Peter was written before 70 AD, and he said they'd already collected the epistles of Paul. Mm-hmm. Paul wrote before 70 AD, and as I pointed out, he quotes Luke. So, I simply want to argue, as I will throughout, that the scriptures were recognized as soon as they were written as scripture and as authoritative.
I got a question about apostolic apostle. Paul is an apostle, but
yes.
Not of the 12.
Not of what?
Not included in the 12 apostles. Well,
correct. Okay. Correct.
How about Barnabas?
All right. What you're referring to is the word, he's called an apostle. Barnabas. He's called an apostle. The word apostle means sent one. So the question you have to ask is who did the sending? And in Barnabas's case, in Acts 13, he was sent by the churches, or the church at Antioch. The 12 were sent by Jesus while he was on the earth. And one of them was not a believer, Judas. He got replaced by Matthias in Acts 1. We never hear of him again. But for that matter, we never hear of the other 9 or 10 of the other apostles anyway. 9 of the others. And then Paul got sent by the Lord and is given the same authority as the 12. Okay. But the word apostle is used in different ways. It's used in an official capacity, and if the President of the United States sent you to Spain as an ambassador, we would say you were an ambassador. And that would probably mean of the President. But could I use the term and say, I wanted to communicate to the church in the next county and I sent you and you were my ambassador? I sent you to represent me, but so it's used in those kind of, and that's what makes it tricky. And by the way, that answer is the standard answer. That's generally recognized by exegetes as what's going on. All right. Now, scripture. Let's talk about doctrine. What did this book believe about doctrine? It is solidly scriptural. By the way, if you want to take a note, then maybe what you could say is under scripture that it contained quotes or allusions to 10 books. Quotes or allusions to 10 books. Under doctrine, you can say it's solidly scriptural. For example, God made heaven and earth and all things therein. God sent his Son. The Son, in piety for us, took upon himself our sin, and himself parted with his own Son as a ransom for us. The author speaks often of faith, saying, God revealed himself by faith, whereby alone is given to see God. We are justified, saved only in the Son of God. The Son is coming again to judge, was promised a kingdom in heaven, and will give it to those who love him. So, everything that's mentioned scripturally is spot on. So, scripture, solidly scriptural. All right, what about church government? He doesn't say anything. What about church polity? That's the government. Doesn't say anything. What about the church service? Doesn't say anything. All right? Second book, the Didache. How many of you ever heard that expression? You ever heard of the Didache? You've heard of the Didache? No?
Is it like a manual?
Yes. All right, the Didache. The Greek word for teach is the word from which they get Didache.
How do you spell that?
D-I-D-A-C-H-E. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Okay. Now, it simply means teaching. All right, let's talk about the author. He doesn't identify himself, so we have no clue. What about the date? And here we go again. Some date it in the middle of the second century. Some date it after 31 AD, 131 AD. Some date it in the middle of the second century. Many, however, have argued for a date before 100. Because it speaks of the apostles and prophets coming to minister.
Oh, that early.
Yeah. There is no mention in the early literature of the apostles later than the apostolic age. I mentioned this a minute ago. There's no mention of the apostles after the first century. So if the apostles are coming to visit,
this should be before.
Got it. All right.
Sorry. What was his name again?
I'm sorry?
His name?
Oh, it's not his. It's just the name of the book. The Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache. It's the Greek word for teaching.
Okay. Cool.
All right. All right, it speaks of the apostles and prophets. It speaks of a twofold ministry of bishops and deacons. Now, that's straight out of Philippians 1:1. To the church at Philippi with bishops and deacons.
Yeah.
And what's another name for bishops?
Pastor.
Elder.
Elder. Okay? So there are only two offices.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's very, 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 very important. Write down, Didache. Two offices, bishop and deacon. I'll get to more about that in a minute. Some say it was written between 80 and 90. Others say before 70. Erdman says it appears to have been written at the same time as, or possibly even earlier, than some of the books of the New Testament. Well, if it's written between 80 and 90, it would have been written before the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. There is a man on the internet who's a scientist, not a theologian, who has translated the book and studied it in detail, and he dates it between 49 and 79 AD. Now, 49 is probably too early. And after 100 is probably too late. So maybe, and I'm guessing, others have said the same thing, somewhere between maybe 80 and 90. But clearly before the close of the first century. All right, let's talk about the content. This is a manual. It's a church manual. Instructions on how to live ethical lives and conduct church practices such as baptism and the Eucharist. It's divided into six parts. The first six chapters contrast the way of life with the way of death. The way of life is of love and good works. The way of death is a life of sin. By the way, the author says, if you labor, your hands have been productive. Your giving will be a ransom for sin. Yikes. You shall not murder a child by abortion or kill them when born. That is very interesting. The second section deals with church practices such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. In this section, there is an almost identical version of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. All right. Are you aware that some manuscripts leave out the end of the Lord's Prayer?
Yes. Matthew 6.
You're aware of all that?
Yeah.
What's the end of the Lord's Prayer?
The power and the glory.
Yeah. That's left out. So if you read the NIV, which you should never do anyway, it's not there.
Really?
Right?
Yeah.
Or they'll put down in the margin, not in the best manuscripts. Well, that's a huge problem. I've studied in great detail, and I'm of the opinion that's a genuine.
Is that?
It's there. But this guy quotes it. You see, the argument is that it's not in the earliest manuscripts.
Yeah.
That means it's not in Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, which are about 350, and most of the other manuscripts are older. Well, I got it. Before 100. There's a lot of other arguments, but I'll forego that. The third division specifically deals with ministry. It says, if a prophet stays for 3 days, if he comes to visit to preach and he stays for 3 days, he's a false prophet.
Really?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. The fourth and final section is an exhortation to be watchful in view of the coming of the Lord, and strikes similarities to Matthew 24. All right. That's just the nature of the book. Now let's get to our four issues. Number one, scripture. There are quotations and numerous allusions to the Gospel of Matthew. For example, the author says, neither pray like the hypocrites, but as the Lord has commanded in his gospel that we in this way pray. The author quotes the entire Lord's Prayer, including the ending omitted by the modern critical text. It also states, the meek shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5. Several times he mentions being double-minded. That's from James 1:8. There are allusions to other books of the New Testament, including slaves being told to be subject to their masters, believers being told to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, believers being instructed that if people do not work, do not let them live with you idle. Prophets are worthy of their food as workmen is worthy of theirs. The author admonishes readers to reprove one another not in wrath but in peace, as you find in the gospel. Let none speak with any who have done a wrong to his neighbor, nor let him hear a word from you until he repents. But your prayers and alms and all your acts performed as you find them in the gospel of our Lord. So, one author says, numerous citations from Matthew are used, but without naming the source. Thiessen says, it uses Matthew a good deal and Luke some. It knows most of the New Testament books. Write that down. He knows most of the New Testament books. And that would mean what? 14 of the 27? All right, what about doctrine? It refers to the Trinity. It says Jesus is the Son of God. It says God bestows upon us eternal life through the Son. It says, be ready, for you know not the hour in which the Lord comes. The end is very near. When the great deceiver appears as the Son of God, he will... What? Who's the deceiver that will appear as the Son of God?
Satan.
The Antichrist. This book believed in the Antichrist. Wow, that's interesting. I lost my place. When the great deceiver will appear as the Son of God, he will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands, and he will do evil things which you've never heard of since the beginning of the world. That's pretty biblical to me. Then the creation of man will come into fiery trials, and many will fall away and be destroyed, but those who endure in their faith will be saved from under the curse of the place. The Lord will come, and all of his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. Wow. Baptism is to be named, done in the Trinity, in living, meaning running, water. But if you do not have living water, then other water. And if you're not able to do it in cold, do it in warm. But if you do not have either, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Trinity.
Okay.
Pouring. It's called effusion. So if you can't dip them, pour them. Where did that come from? Now, let me pause. This is very, very important. Is that in the New Testament?
Pouring.
I don't believe so.
No. I don't believe so. As a matter of fact, my father was from Greece, and I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. Hold it a minute. That was a long pause because I thought I wasn't recording. Sorry about that. My father was from Greece, so I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. Who knows Greek better than the Greek Orthodox, right? Guess how I was baptized?
Four.
Immersed.
Triune immersion.
Wow. Three times? Just three times?
One each time for the Trinity as a baby.
Wow.
Oh.
Okay? So, the point I want to make is pouring isn't in the New Testament. So, is it possible that somebody that lived that close to the apostles could mess it up? Is that possible? Now, let me tell you, I've lived just long enough to understand this. Matter of fact, last Saturday at the annual regional meeting, you were there. I met a fella I have not seen in 35, 37 years. And I didn't even recognize him, but he knew me. And he starts quoting me. Now, I've had this happen a lot because I travel so much. I go speak in some place and say, I remember in 1980, you were here and you said, I'm stunned. And then he gave me some quotes and they were spot on. But one of them wasn't. And I've had it happen both ways. As a matter of fact, I've had people that I discipled. I spent a lot of time with them personally. And they come back 20 years later and say, I remember you taught me, and it wasn't even close to what I taught them. I had a fella I discipled once back in the 60s. And after the turn of the century, we met up again, and he was telling me how I taught him that the way to find correct interpretation was to count the number of commentaries.
Oh.
I was horrified. What do you mean, count the commentaries? I've never said that in my life. Matter of fact, if somebody said it to me, I'd react. But he thought that, he was dead serious. He thought that's what I taught.
Maybe he said you ought to have three commentaries.
Well, I said you ought to read commentaries, but I didn't give rules for what you do, how to use them. So, my point is, well, did they misunderstand Paul?
No.
All over the place. Read 2 Thessalonians. They got some notice of what Paul said as if it were from Paul, and Paul said, I didn't say that. So, just because somebody close to the New Testament says something different than the New Testament, doesn't mean that's what the New Testament said. Have I made that point clear? So this in this case, they just blew it. All right, where am I? Baptism is the main number in the Trinity. If you don't have pour water on the head three times in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before baptism, let him that baptizes and him that is baptized fast. Where's that in the New Testament? Matter of fact, let me tell you how it's not in the New Testament. In Acts 8, Philip led the Ethiopian to Christ and baptized him in the desert on the same spot. They didn't have time to miss a snack, much less fast all day or something. So that is contrary to the New Testament. Matter of fact, it says if they're able, you should order them to be baptized to fast a day or two before. So, the Didache says, gives instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. It discusses the cup before the bread. By the way, Luke could be read that way. The prayers to be prayed are given. It also says, let no one eat or drink the Eucharist, but that he has not been baptized in the name of the Lord for the coming, for concerning this also the Lord said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So, if you hadn't been baptized, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper because the Lord said, don't give what's holy to the dogs.
Out of context.
Totally. Yeah. All right. The Didache says the path of life is first to love God who created you and second to love your neighbor as yourself. It also says do not murder children in abortion. I think that's real interesting that this early they got around to the abortion issue. All right. It does not specifically mention the details of the gospel that Christ died and Christ arose from the dead. But it's more like the book of James. It mentions the gospel, but like James, it focuses on the commands to believers. In fact, the Didache teaches concerning the way of life and the way of death and is similar to James' emphasis on life and death in the first chapter of his book. So that's the book. That's the doctrine in the book. Already starting to just drift a little. This is very important. If you know how important it is, go discuss this with a Catholic or an Orthodox. You'll see how important this is. Church polity. He says, appoint for yourselves, therefore, bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are meek and not lovers of money, true and appointed for you. They also perform the service of prophet and teacher. Got the offices right. And isn't that the way it is? You get some things right and you get some things wrong. How about the service? He says, in the church you shall confess your transgressions. On the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins, and then your sacrifice will be pure. And he doesn't say what the sacrifice is. Got it?
Yeah.
Number three. Clement of Rome. C-L-E-M-E-N-T. Clement of Rome. This is usually considered to be the earliest surviving Christian writing after the completion of the New Testament. Matter of fact, some even considered it canonical. So let's talk about the author and the date and the epistle and then those four things we keep looking for. The letter opens with this. The Church of God which sojourns in Rome to the Church of God which sojourns in Corinth. In other words, It is written by a church to a church. It has been observed this is the first instance of a church in one place trying to control the affairs of a church in another place. But the fact that the church at Rome wrote to the church at Corinth does not necessarily mean that the church at Rome took it upon itself to exercise authority over the church at Corinth. Are you getting the picture of what might come down the road? Mm-hmm. Well, Rome wrote to Corinth. See the problem? Mm-hmm. Well, just because they wrote to Corinth doesn't mean they were trying to exercise authority over Corinth. What's the other possibility?
Advice.
Corinth asked them. And we know that's a possibility because they asked Paul. The point of 1 Corinthians is, you ask me a bunch of questions and here are the answers. So be careful. Don't read too much into what is going on. The church at Corinth could have asked the church at Rome for help. In fact, the church of Corinth was having trouble during Paul's lifetime and it did not hesitate to ask him for help. It should also be noted that the church at Rome did not appeal to its own authority, but in the book itself, it appeals to Scripture. So who wrote the book?
Unknown.
It's anonymous. But later, it was suggested that Clement was in Rome, and he wrote it. So who is Clement? Tertullian said, Peter ordained him. Eusebius says that when he says Clement wrote in the name of the church at Rome at the church of Corinth, he's claiming that the Clement is the same Clement that's mentioned in Philippians 4:3. Remember, Paul told Clement to go help those women? So they are saying, voila, same Clement. Now, most today would deny that that's the connection. So I'm not persuaded there's enough evidence to support that. Just because they both had the same name doesn't indicate that was the case. All right, let's talk about the date. The letter was written early. It refers to the deaths of Peter and Paul as belonging to our generation. On the other hand, it was not written too early because it refers to the church at Corinth as ancient, and speaks of members who had been Christians from youth to old age, and speaks of some members who had been Christians from, I just saw that, from youth to old age. Soon after a period of persecution, it was written. If that was the persecution of Nero, the epistle was written about 68 AD. If the person referred to was Domitian, when was that one? 95. Then the epistle was written at the close of the first century or the beginning of the second. A date of 97 is one generally accepted. So that probably fits. All right, let's talk about the epistle. Would you care to guess what this epistle is about? There were divisions at Corinth.
Oh. Wow.
Do you know what was in 1 Corinthians? Divisions. Mm-hmm. That was written somewhere around the mid-50s. And 40 years later, in the mid-90s, maybe late-90s, there's still divisions in the church. Apparently some young bucks tried to kick out the elders. A group of young members rose up against some of the elders. The epistles insist that the elders were blameless and that the real issue was simply envy and jealousy. And what was their problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Envy and jealousy. 40 years later, and I got the same problem. Is that incredible? Wow. It's an exhortation to repentance, humility, peace, harmony, love, etc. The basic point of the book is that Corinthians should reinstate the elders who had been thrown out. One of my favorite stories of early church history. 40 years later, and I got the same problem. You listen to some preachers, and that couldn't happen because you're supposed to grow. If you don't grow, you were never saved. Well, here's a group that didn't grow, and they're called believers. All right. I can go on and on, but let's go to Scripture. It is heavily laden with quotations and citations from the Old Testament. Large portions, much larger than anything that exists in the New Testament, are given. For example, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 51. There are abundant references to the writings of the New Testament. In chapter 2, there's a possible allusion to Galatians 3:1. It refers, uses phraseology from the New Testament, such as telling the Corinthians they were more glad to give than to receive. Be ready to every good work. That's from Titus. And calls apostles like Peter and Paul pillars. Comes from Galatians chapter 2. There's an allusion to Galatians 3:1, 2 Timothy 1:3, and the book of Romans. He clearly refers to Ephesians chapter 4 and James 3:1. He borrows from the book of Hebrews on several occasions. In chapter 7, there's an allusion to 1 Peter. While some of these references in 1 Clement are more allusions to the New Testament, there can be absolutely no doubt that he knew about 1 Corinthians. In chapter 47, he says this, "Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle, who wrote what wrote he first unto you at the beginning of the gospel. Of a truth, he charged you in the Spirit concerning himself and Apollos, Cephas and Apollos, because that even then you had made parties." Is there not a, is that not a reference to 2 Corinthians 3:13-18, when he makes the statement, "Through him, let us look steadfastly unto the heights of heaven. Through him, behold, as in a mirror, his flawless and excellent visage." That should be, I've got 2 Corinthians 13:18. That should be 3:18. That's a misprint in my notes. So let me mark that. In other words, he's just quoting the New Testament all over the place. He either quotes or alludes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James 1, 1st Peter, and the book of Revelation. Did you hear that? When was this written? 95 A.D. And he is saying, he's quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians and calling him by name. He wrote to you. There is no question that he knew 1 Corinthians. And all these other bits of information indicate that he knew all these pillars. Count them. I haven't done that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and the book of Revelation. How many?
I ran out of fingers.
Around 15? Isn't that credible? 97? All right. What about the doctrine? He acknowledges the Trinity, that God is the Creator, that Jesus is the Savior who shed his blood for our salvation, and several references are made to the second coming of Christ. Here's what he says concerning salvation. "Let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ and see how precious that blood is to God, which having been shed for our salvation has set the grace of repentance before the whole world. Let us turn in every age that was past and learn that from generation to generation, the look was granted a place of repentance to all such as would be converted unto him. Noah preached repentance, and as many as listened to him were saved. Jonah proclaimed the destruction of Nineveh, but they repented of their sins, propitioned by God, put by prayer, obtained salvation, although they were aliens of the covenant of God. And Adam believed God, and it was accounted, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. On account of his hospitality and goodness, Lot was saved out of Sodom. Did you hear that? On account of his hospitality and goodness, he was saved out of Sodom. When all the country around him was punished by the means of fire and brimstone, the Lord thus making it manifest that he does not forsake those who hope in him, but give up such as depart from him to punishment and torment. On account of her faith and hospitality, Rahab the harlot was saved. Oh, thus the spies made it manifest that redemption would flow through the blood of Christ to those who believed and hoped in God. Let us reverence the Lord Jesus, and whole blood was given to us. How excellent this great, his great fear, and how he saved those who walked in a pure mind. Wow. Some of that might be questioned. Says, was it not because he wrought righteousness and truth through faith? By faith, which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men. So he's clearly saying justification is by faith, and then he says, throws in hospitality. In light of the fact that he says justification is by faith and not by works, it is doubtful that those statements should be interpreted to mean that he is teaching salvation by works. In fact, immediately after these statements, Clement says, redemption should flow through the blood of the Lord to all who believe and hope in God. So, you got to be careful about how you handle this. But is this possibly like what James did? You know, James chapter 2 is a very controversial passage of Scripture, but James says you're justified by works. You notice that? But then he also says Abraham was justified by faith. So what's going on? Well, I think there's a justification by faith before God. Paul says if man were justified by works, he would wear up to glory, but not before God. And there's a justification before by works before men. So could he be talking like James about justification? He's clearly saying justification is by faith. And then is he saying, but they got saved, when we look at it, because they were not only trusting God, but they were loving the Lord. So, that's one possible explanation. Church polity is basically biblical. This is very important. He argues that God sent Christ and Christ sent the apostles, and the apostles appointed first fruits, having first appointed them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons. So there's a plurality in the local church. And he uses bishop and elder for the same office. Nothing in First Clement implies a single leader over a congregation or a single leader over a group of churches. There is no trace of a single ruling bishop. So when it comes to church polity, he's in total agreement with the Apostle Paul. It is bluntly obvious that he uses the title bishop and presbyter, that is elder, interchangeably and synonymously. Even a Roman Catholic scholar conceded this. Furthermore, it is equally obvious that there's a group of them at Corinth, not a single bishop or single elder. All right, back to the New Testament. There was a plurality of leadership called elders. Remember that? Clement reflects that. That's what you need to know. They do not, the elders do not have absolute authority. There is no pope. Peter is mentioned, but nothing is said of him having authority, much less being a pope. The letter describes nothing more than a local church. Matter of fact, it uses the phrase with the consent of the whole church when it's talking about selecting elders. They selected elders with the consent of the whole church. So there was not apostolic succession, and there was not elder succession without the consent of the whole church. All right. How about the church service? Nothing is said. So, to sum up, First Clement reflects such New Testament doctrines as the Trinity, the death of Christ for sin, salvation by faith, the second coming of Christ, and the resurrection of the dead. It clearly indicates that the church had a plurality of leaders called elders. In a sense, reading First Clement is like reading an epistle of the New Testament in that the spirit, tone, tenor, and what is said is very much like the New Testament. That's the phrase. Clement is very much like the New Testament. At the same time, there are obvious differences. Though the book is loaded with quotations from the Old Testament, those quotations are more than, and in some cases longer, than one found or expected in the New Testament. There is at least one outstanding case where it seems that Clement is using the Old Testament in a very radically different way than the authors of the New Testament. There is also the possibility that he was claiming inspiration. He says, quote, "For you will give us great joy and gladness if you render obedience to the things written by us through the Holy Spirit and root out the unrighteous anger of your jealousy according to the treaty which we have made for peace and concord in this letter." Now, he said he wrote through the Holy Spirit. Is he claiming inspiration? Interesting. Next, Pappus. You want to take a break?
What time is it now?
It's 8:30. Want to take a break?
Sure.
Let's take a break.